Eric Liddell was born in China to missionary parents. His parents were Scottish missionaries there. He was born in 1902, and he came back to Scotland to study at Edinburgh. And during that time, he started playing rugby and other sports, and he got to be known as one of the fastest people on earth. He ended up representing Scotland in the 1924 Olympics in Paris. And there was kind of a political situation going on at the time. He was sure to win, and the committee that was supposed to determine the order of events and the days and the calendar was slanted against him, and they scheduled his event for Sunday, knowing that he was a godly Christian believer and kept the Christian Sabbath. He wouldn't run on Sunday. So it became a very hot topic. Here was his main event, and he wasn't going to be able to run. But they scheduled him, his team scheduled him for two events that he wasn't normally scheduled for. And on Wednesday, he won the bronze medal in the 200-meter race. And at the end of the week, he won the gold medal in the 400-meter race. It was very unique, unexpected, and of course, you're familiar probably with the movie that was made about this whole story and the discussion between his sister and himself. She was very upset that he might even have thought about running the race on Sunday, and she was one of the ones that was able to talk him out of it. He was handed a little piece of paper just before the 400-meter with 1 Samuel 2:30 on it. It says, "Those who honor me, I will honor." And he said, God made me fast, and when I run, I know that I give glory to him. And that really was the purpose and focus of his life. He ended up the next year going back to China himself as a missionary there and served the Lord faithfully. And if you look at those dates of his service, you'll notice that it ends in 1945. Eric Liddell actually died in a Japanese concentration camp just a couple months before the war was over. He served long and faithfully. I like the story because I'm an MK, he's an MK. And MKs really have been had privileged many times to go back to their home countries and serve the Lord in situations like that, as Eric Liddell did. He was memorialized and somewhat glorified in the Chariots of Fire movie that came out in 1981. But he also gives us, I think, even now today, a good example in his faithfulness to the Lord. We sometimes feel that the race is fixed against us. They did everything to block him out, and yet the Lord blessed his honor for the Lord. And just like Eric Liddell, perhaps we think that some things just don't seem fair sometimes. I'd like you to turn to a passage of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 12. We're just going to look at the first three verses of Hebrews 12, and I'll read it here in a moment. But consider where it is in Scripture. Hebrews is not the same as a normal epistle. It doesn't say who wrote it and to whom he wrote it. There's a lot of things that are similar, but there's a lot of things that are different. It's much longer than most letters, most epistles. And I think probably the best solution to all of that is this was actually a sermon manuscript, something that was preached. And if you go through it, you'll see many different quotations from the Old Testament with exposition, with explanations about it. Many serious points. There's certain logic demonstrating the superiority of Christ. And he's greater than the angels. He's greater than the old covenant. He's greater than all those Old Testament things that were great, but this is greater yet. And it's a wonderful sermon material, very likely, possibly, written by the Apostle Paul. We just don't know that. The author is not identified, so you need to be careful about being dogmatic and saying, I think I know who it is. But having said that, I think I might be Paul. It sounds like him. Several of his friends are in there. Timothy is mentioned, some of his traveling companions. The theology really sounds Pauline, so it's possible, but we just don't really know. Chapter 11, after all of the theological arguments, chapter 11 is known as the Great Hall of Faith. And it's a beautiful read, kind of a summary of Old Testament history and main characters and the faith that each one of those individuals demonstrated in God's plan. We'll read the conclusion of chapter 11 before we're done, but chapter 12 then opens up with, therefore. Now, this sounds kind of corny, but whenever you see therefore, you need to pause and see why it's what it's there for. It's tying this with what we just talked about, what was just written. So this idea of this great cloud of witnesses, all these believers of the past, chapter 11, who are now here, we have a great cloud of witnesses surrounding us, laying aside every weight and the sin which so easily entangles us, let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary, fainting in heart. Lord, I pray that you would direct our thinking and our consideration of the Lord Jesus Christ through this passage today. May it be an uppermost thought in our lives and minds continually. Thank you in Jesus' name. So the first thing that we see there is the encouragement to run the race. And in doing that, what we're supposed to do is consider this great cloud of witnesses. Now, I think I read that 100 times and always thought, they're up there cheering us on. Come on, you can do it. Keep going. That's not the case. Now, that's a beautiful thought and it's not wrong, but that's not what is being taught right here. What is taught right here is the idea that these people are testimonies, that kind of a witness. They have already done it. They have given us the example, everything that's written in chapter 11. And following their example, consider their testimony. And you can do it also. You need to do it. But you need to consider this great cloud of witnesses. We're supposed to follow the example that they set for us. They've already run their race. They've already received their reward. They have revealed in their life and experience that God is reliable. Chapter 11 is a record of those kinds of witnesses or examples. Look at verse 4. Abel's sacrifice was better than Cain's. Verse 5. Enoch walked with God, and in a generation where not too many people were walking with God. Verse 7, Noah prepared an ark and survived the flood. Verses 8 and 9, Abraham sojourned in the land of promise and received the Abrahamic covenant. Maybe one of the most central and important themes of the entire Old Testament. Understand what is and why is the Abrahamic covenant. He's the one that received it. And then it goes on about Isaac and Jacob and Joseph and Moses, and again it says, by faith, he did this. By faith, he did that. And then jump down to verse 32. And what more shall I say? For time will fail me if I recount Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, as well as David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, performed righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions, quenched the power of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, were made strong from weakness, became mighty in war, put foreign armies to flight. Women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured and not accepting their release so that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mockings and floggings. Yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering in desolate places and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. And all these, having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they would not be made perfect. I want you to hold on to that last phrase. That is really significant. Basically, what it says is, Abraham is dependent on me. Moses is depending on me. They haven't got to the final end of their journey until I get to mine. There's a lot hanging on us in a verse like that. So the first point is to consider the cloud of witnesses. That's the motivation that we have here. And there is an interesting little detail there in verse 4. You have not yet resisted to the point of shedding blood in your striving against sin. We had a whole house full of family members at our place this week, and we played a lot of games. And I'm not sure how this happens, but Grandpa has the reputation, undeserved, I'm sure, of being a whiner in games. Right from the first one, well, now the whole game's already lost. You did that. And this is a good reminder for us in our game or race of life. We have not resisted to the point of blood. You might think it's bad. You might think the race is fixed against you. You might think that life is hard. But when you compare that to what we just got through reading, it's nothing, right? Somebody frowned at us because we spoke about the Lord Jesus or something like that. So our first motivation is to the great cloud of witnesses, the testimonies that have gone before us. The second motivation here is that in itself, that history is waiting for you to finish. God has a perfect timeline. He knows the day and the hour. We don't know. In fact, we cannot know the day and the hour of his return. So always be very careful, skeptical of anybody that says he's figured out when the Lord's coming back. He's a liar, because God says you can't know. And that's an important detail for us in terms of our day-to-day, everyday walk and struggle with the Lord. You don't give up. You continue to strive. It's a race. You continue to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. You want to make it to the end. You want to experience the promises. And Abraham, Moses, David, and the others depend upon us. They've already received their reward, but they're waiting now for us to finish the race so that we all can enter eternity. There's a third motivation here, and that is the joy at the finish line. Verse 2 speaks specifically of Jesus in this regard. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. I don't think we, no matter how hard we try, can fully understand what the cross meant for him in terms of a test. Three times in the Garden of Gethsemane, he pled with the Father, "Let this cup pass from me." I don't understand everything that is involved in that theologically. The Father and the Son are perfect, and they're perfectly, they coincide, and yet the Son said, "If it's possible, let this cup pass. And it wasn't possible, because this was the Father's determined plan. And it involved suffering, but, you know, the pain, the agony of crucifixion, and there is nothing worse, nothing worse. That pales to insignificance in terms of that little phrase, the sins of the whole world were laid upon him. And he bore in his body our sin. The perfect Son of God knew no sin, couldn't countenance sin. But he bore our sins for us. That was because of the joy that was laid before him, as we're told here. Set before him, he endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Now, at the time Hebrews was written, that probably was the best way to say that, yes. But look at Acts chapter 7, when Stephen is martyred, he sees Jesus welcoming into heaven, standing. So he actually got up from his throne, however that figurative language is meant to be understood, to welcome a saint into his presence. And he no doubt does that with people like Eric Liddell and others that are faithful, enduring the shame, and faithful to the end. Now, besides the idea here of considering the witnesses, the cloud of witnesses around us, we also need to consider ourselves and those encumbrances that have a tendency to ruin our race. The second part of verse 1 speaks of the preparation that is necessary. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us. The weights that beset us, New American Standard, encumbrances, NIV or NASV. Consider, if you can, a silly picture of a marathon runner wearing a parka with his hiking boots on and a backpack carrying some Hostess Twinkies and a Coke to help him make it to the end. It's silly. How does that compare to us and the encumbrances that we often carry about with us in this race? Whether it's entertainment, possessions, hobbies, friends, family, any unnecessary baggage only holds us back, only slows us down in the race. I'm told, this is not the voice of experience, but experienced backpackers, when they put their pack together, they even cut the handle off of their toothbrushes so they don't have any extra weight. Now, I've tried with a broken one. You know, it's not easy, but I never really considered the handle of a toothbrush a great encumbrance. But I'm told that the really serious guys even do that. Do we do anything like that in our spiritual walk with the Lord? Do we take seriously this idea of sins that entangle, besetting sins or encumbrances that hold us back or slow us down in the race? The story is told of a foul-mouthed mechanic who got saved, and in order to avoid cursing, he would sing through the hymn book. He had a particularly bad day one time. He said he sang through the whole hymn book 3 times and invented 3 more hymns just in case. Whatever it is that will help you to lay aside those things, to cut it out, to not give attention to those besetting sins and besetting thoughts. Often with the men, I use this as an example in terms of temptation. The thing that you need to do is to look away. And I use the term bounce, to bounce your eyes away. If a temptation walks by, don't keep looking. Look away. Now, be prepared for the devil to put another temptation right there where you bounced to. So you might have to bounce more than once to keep your eyes off of that besetting sin. But that's the kind of thing you need to do, to work. This is not a salvation by works. We're talking about somebody who is saved who is attempting to please the Lord. This is not legality, legalism. This is just good old-fashioned obedience, to guard the eye, to be faithful in your spiritual disciplines, whether it's Bible reading or church attendance or other things that you do, or as Titus is full of, make it a habit to do good works. Make it your pursuit. Look for opportunities to do things that make God look good to a watching world. It also requires patience. Let us run with patience the race that is set before us. That patience has to do with perseverance, or something we sometimes call good stick-to-itiveness. I looked that up in the dictionary and I didn't find it, but I know what it means. Stick-to-itiveness. We use metaphors like keeping your nose to the grindstone. Some of these things are difficult. They hurt. It's easier to let it slide. But we need to have perseverance or patience. Your marathon route might have a big uphill section, or some of them might be through a swamp. And God does allow those kinds of special tests or difficulties to come into our path. But we're told in 1 Corinthians 10:13, there is no temptation taken you but what is common to man. But God has provided a way to escape so that you will be able to bear it. And God always, though he does try us, he doesn't tempt us to sin, James 3. God does help us, though, with getting through to the victory. Now, that also requires establishing some priorities. And notice it says here, looking unto Jesus. We need to fix our eyes on him and his example. Coaches all the time say, stay focused, because if you let your mind and your eyes and your game wander, you lose. We need to focus upon the Lord Jesus. There is a great deal of importance of keeping your eye on the tape measure, looking at the end of the track. How many times have we seen some of those sad Olympic scenes or videos of somebody, he's clearly winning, and he glances over his shoulder and stumbles at the finish line, and somebody passes him. I found out in my small experience on farms that it's really hard to plow a straight furrow if you're just looking right down in front. What you need to do is fix on a tree or a stump or something at the end of the field and just go straight for that. And that's an important analogy for our spiritual life as well. So we need to consider others, those testimonies that went before us. We need to consider ourselves, and we also need to especially consider the Savior, as we've just done here. He is the example who shows us how to run the race. Focus on his person. Notice it says, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, the finisher of our faith. He is the author, the originator, the leader in showing us the way. He is the finisher, the one who has perfected it. And he's the motivation to continue to endure by faith. He is the supreme example of one who lived by faith. So doing that helps us to love the unlovely, understand the incoherent, befriend the unfriendly, and forgive the hostile offender. Have you seen any of those elements in your life? Unlovely, incoherent, unfriendly, and hostile offenders? This is the answer. This is how you can overcome that. Focus on his person and focus on his performance. Who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God, for consider him who has endured such hostility by sinners against himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, in terms of wrapping this up in a conclusion here, before we get to that, let me ask, are you in the race? Or have you dropped out? Have you given up? Did you never get involved in the race in the first place? That's the first question. But assuming that you are in the race, the next question is, are you running in this race? Or are you just kind of sitting on the sidelines watching the others run? Are you active in pursuing this race? And then there's a third question even after that, and that is, are you running well? Are you running to the best of your capabilities? Are you running lawfully? 1 Timothy has a lot to say about people who don't run lawfully. They don't follow the rules. God can't bless that. In this race of the spiritual life, you can't rely on the old, oh, well, I'm not really into running. That's just not an option for us. If God has saved you, you have a job to do, and that involves running this race. Now, the answer is found in fixing your eyes upon Jesus. In order to do that, you have to take your eyes off yourself. And that's a problem that every one of us struggles with. Pride is probably the most besetting sin, greatest encumbrance that people face. All the way back to Satan, when he is exalts himself above God in heaven and is cast out with a third of the other angels that follow his way, right down to those people who crucified the Lord Jesus, and right down to me and sins that often beset my path. Secondly, it involves getting rid of everything that hinders you, and that takes some self-examination. The best way to see yourself is to look into the mirror of Scripture. And as you read Scripture regularly, daily, you begin to realize, oh, I'm not there. I'm not doing that. That's a problem. And you begin then to evaluate yourself, and by God's grace and help, you put those things aside. Thirdly, fixing your eyes on Jesus involves trusting him when sinners wrong you, just as he was able to triumph when he did not consider the treatment that he was receiving. And finally, fixing your eyes on Jesus involves keeping your eyes on him and finishing the race. Our church has a, shall we say, an advanced age grouping. And one of the characteristics of old people is giving up and letting the young guys do it. And that's wrong. That's not the way it's supposed to be in the spiritual life. In fact, quite the contrary. Timothy, Paul instructs him several times, and Titus as well, let the older men teach the younger men this. Let the older women teach the younger women that. And the responsibilities that we have in terms of our example, but also of just our own personal walk with the Lord. He tells Timothy, find out what's pleasing to the Lord. If you had a pencil and paper in front of you right now, could you write down quickly three things or five things of what you know is pleasing to the Lord? Use that as your list for tomorrow. Eric Liddell said, many of us are missing something in life because we are after the second best. I put before you that I have found what is the best, one who is worthy of all our devotion, Jesus Christ. Father, we do commit to you our life and our walk with you. It is easy to become discouraged with the problems about us, and we need again and again to find you and your Son in Scripture, and to fix our eyes upon him. May we do so, and may we do so with great joy and with great success as we walk this spiritual life. We thank you in Jesus' name.